All right. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 6? We have a great chapter before us. And really, you could kind of talk about this chapter in several ways, probably correctly in several perspectives. But to try to sum it up, you know, there's opportunities in this chapter. Some were missed, some were enjoyed. But it seems that the Lord led these people and the people were together and they had opportunity after opportunity to either be blessed and follow along and learn and grow and be stretched, challenged, or they'd miss those things. And it was so tragic when you see the miss. So tonight we're going to see whether they were missed or enjoyed opportunities that were in front of the people of that time during that period. But some that were missed, the reason that the opportunities were missed in this chapter, well, in every case, it was because of the people's unbelief. Their unbelief. Now, I'm not going to use this as my outline tonight. I've got a different one. But if you want to do perhaps a different angle on this chapter, you can jot some of these things down. Just three simple divisions in this chapter. The unbelief is seen here, first of all, in Jesus' acquaintances. Unbelief in his acquaintances. There in verses 1 through 6, the people of his own town rejected him, and he could do no great work there because of their unbelief, we're told. And so that's verses 1 through 6. But secondly in this chapter, unbelief of Jesus' enemies. The enemies of Christ are going to be seen here. And because of their unbelief, they will miss opportunities. And that's verses 7 through 29. But finally in this chapter, we're going to see tonight that it was also unbelief in Jesus' own disciples. And that's verses 30 to the very end, verse 56. And so you can nicely divide this into those three divisions. So kind of keep that tucked away as we go through this. We're going to see some unbelief in this chapter. But what I want to show you is how their unbelief would lead to missed opportunities that were before them. Now, unbelief, we talked about this a bit on Sunday. Quiz. How do you strengthen your belief? Or how do you avoid, I should say, unbelief? What's the best remedy for that? The Word of God, exactly. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans what? Ooh. There's a couple of people, I heard it. Romans 10:17. That's a key scripture, and one I think that's good to know. And so it's unbelief is the problem. Romans 10:17 is the remedy. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How important that is. Unbelief. There was a college student who was told to put together a presentation. And each of the students had to do it. The challenge was kind of interesting too. In this speech class, they were graded on their creativity and their ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. So this one student, the title of his project was The Law of the Pendulum. And he spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical properties and principles governing the swinging pendulum. You know, that because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point, and it'll gradually slow down all the way till it'll come to a complete stop, finally at rest. This is the point of called the state of equilibrium for you science people from that day back in school. And so he kind of gave this presentation, and it was starting to go a little bit too scientific, and the object of the lesson was to be creative and really drive home the point of the state of the pendulum, the law of the pendulum. But then it started to get a little more interesting. He took a child's top and he tied a string to the top of the top and he strung it on in front of the chalkboard and tacked it to the chalkboard. And there he held it at a certain point and let go and watched the top swing back and forth. Now every time the top came back, he would quickly reach up and mark how far that top went up. And every time it would come shorter and shorter, and he had these little marks every swing. And less than a minute later, the top came to a complete stop. And thereby, he used a little visual aid. A little bit better, not real interesting. The class was kind of going, not too exciting. Well, at that point, the student progressed to say, now, I have proven to you the law, the rules of the pendulum, and he actually asked the question. He said, how many of you people believe that the pendulum and the laws of the pendulum are true? And the whole class raised their hand, including the teacher, the instructor. Okay, we believe it. By this time, the class in agreement, the teacher stood up thinking the project was over, and is thinking, man, I don't know if this is going to get such a good grade because it wasn't real convincing and it was kind of boring. But the student wasn't done. And then the teacher quickly sat down. He said, now I've done one other illustration to prove the law of the pendulum. And he had a rope that nobody noticed at the beginning of class that was actually strung from this big iron beam in the top of the ceiling all the way down close to the floor where there were 250 pounds of iron weights, you know, from an Olympic weight set stacked on this rope. And the rope was, 500 pound test. It was very, very strong rope. And these weights were there. And then, the teacher was sitting there kind of wondering, curious. The student said, hey, now, professor, could I use you in my illustration? And the prof said, sure. He made the prof get up on a table where there was a chair, and the prof sat against the table and the chair, and his head was up against the concrete wall. And the student then took the 250 pounds and just carefully lifted it up, swinging it up only a fraction of an inch from the man's nose. And he said, sir, do you believe the law of the pendulum? The class holding their breath, a bead of sweat going down the professor's brow. He said, yes. And then the student let it go. And sure enough, through the class, 250 pounds, and it swung. And on the way back, the professor shaked it in his shoes. He couldn't handle it. He bailed, and he just jumped off the table. And the student said, apparently the teacher does not believe in the laws of the pendulum. And the class hoorayed and applauded. And it was a success. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing. Belief. Do you really believe in God? Oh, Brett, we know God exists, and we believe in the Bible, and we believe in the inerrant scriptures of the Holy Writ. Yeah, but if your life depended on it, do you believe? Or would you bail out of the chair? You know, there have been Christians throughout the centuries who've had to make that kind of a decision, where their faith was going to cost them their life, their belief in God. And sometimes I wonder, you know, as we sit fairly comfortably here in Portland doing our thing and being our, you know, Christians like we are, it's so easy to say, oh yeah, we believe, but does it go to that length in your own heart? And sometimes I'm not sure we'd ever really know for certain until we would find ourselves in that situation. Probably one of the more recent Americans in the United States, Cassie Bernal, there at Columbine High School, was asked by those shooters, those gunmen there in the high school, do you believe in God? And she, with the facing the barrel of a gun, she said, I believe in Jesus. And there, they shot her to death, right there in the school. Now, you say, Brett, what if she said no? What if she said no? You know, and you can speculate, and the question is, would God have forgiven her for denying? I think he would have. But what an amazing thing to me, what an incredible thing. You got to understand, other people were already shot in the school. It wasn't like she would have thought, oh, you know, there's a good chance I might make it out of this alive. This girl must have had the faith that really I think all of us kind of long for. A faith that would be so solid, and knowing that when you die, you're going to heaven, that you would never deny your Lord. That kind of faith, that kind of belief. But here's the thing that's a little more tricky and perhaps even more troubling for me is my faith is not life or death. I don't face that every day. But my faith, I do face silly little things that I wonder, do I really believe in God and his abilities? Do I know that God's going to take care of me? Do I know he's going to get me through this day okay? Or am I freaking out or, you know, thinking, where is God? And my faith lacks in just the most minute things that don't really matter. So we can pontificate and ask, would I stand in faith in belief of God? How about believing God's going to provide for your needs today? Or that you're going to make it through okay, and the troubles you're experiencing today, God's going to work it all together for good. It's a little troubling when you really put it in those terms. But the unbelief, demonstrated in this chapter, you'll see the difference between belief and unbelief. And I think we'll find that it has to do with the opportunities that the Lord puts in front of us. So opportunity number one, and if you're jotting it down, you can do so if you wish. But first we're going to see opportunity to know Jesus Christ. Take a look, verse 1, chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty works, save that which he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the village teaching the villages. There's an interesting thing as we see here, the rejection of Jesus. And we saw this on Sunday. They rejected him because of their familiarity with him. They knew who he was. They saw him grow up in their town. And they mistook him for simply a carpenter. But we know he was so much more than a carpenter. Their familiarity with him was one that stopped. And we talked about how Jesus can become so familiar to you as a Christian today that it actually can thwart. If he becomes such commonplace, you tend to think, ah, that's Jesus, my buddy, old pal. I've known him for 25 years. Oh, man, you got to watch out for that tendency, especially if you're an old-timer Christian in here. Or even how Jesus Christ will work through familiar people and familiar faces within the church. God wants to use the people of the church. That's his body, the body of Christ. We talked about that. So we saw that because of familiarity, but also because of his identity. They thought he was just a carpenter. He really was God, and he claimed to be so. We saw in Luke chapter 4, where he really read from the book of Isaiah. About a year earlier, he was in the same area. There in his hometown of Nazareth, went to the synagogue, just like in this story, and he read from Isaiah, and he said, today this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears, and they fastened their eyes on him. Why? Well, because he didn't finish the sentence of Isaiah, which was a no-no according to the rabbis. But why didn't he finish it? Because that portion that he read was the fulfillment of what was going on, that Jesus, the Messiah, was there in their midst. We saw that on Sunday. But what we didn't look at on Sunday was the further result. Jesus went on there in Luke chapter 4. And he explained to them that they had to be careful. He said, be careful, you guys of Nazareth, because like in the old days, the children of Israel rejected their prophets. So that eventually the Lord stopped working in the midst of Israel and started doing great and mighty acts amongst the Gentiles. And there Jesus started reminding them of Old Testament scriptures. And maybe you remember some of those. Of course, there was Elijah and Elisha that he talks about. He talked about the widow there that was healed and blessed. And he talked about the lady's name was Sarepta of the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And also lepers that were cleansed, including a guy by the name of Naaman the Syrian. These are Gentiles that God helped in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Jews didn't believe. And so Jesus says, you guys need to be careful here, you of Nazareth, that you don't make the same mistake that they made back then. Well, Jesus, using those analogies and illustrations, the people were so ticked off. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 4, where it says in verse 28, after they heard these things in the synagogue, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. What does that mean? Well, I don't know exactly, but they were ready to lay hands on him and throw him off a cliff. They were so mad there in Luke chapter 4 that somehow Jesus, of course, it wasn't his time to be crucified. So he passed through their midst. you know, angel singing, oh, and there he goes right through the midst of the crowd. Amazing. But what a sad, sad situation there in Nazareth, that the people, there was no good work that could be done there. And we talked about that on Sunday. Because of their unbelief, they couldn't see mighty works done in Nazareth. So Luke 4 is the first visit Jesus made. And then Mark chapter 6 is the second visit Jesus made to Nazareth. And yet both times the people rejected Christ. And how sad it is. How many times will the Lord come to you before you actually will accept the great and mighty work that he wants to do in your life? We're going to see an example tonight of someone who really had many chances but gave it up to the point where he would very sadly miss the whole thing. So we see here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we see opportunity to know Jesus. They missed it because of their unbelief. Boy, I hope you're a Christian, and I hope anybody listening in on this teaching or radio program or whatever, I hope that you believe in Jesus. And just because, you know, we talk about him in modern days in light terms, people use his name in vain and use it as a swear word, I hope you've not become so familiar with it that you don't really see the power in the name of Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to the second opportunity that we see here in chapter 6. The second opportunity is an opportunity to share the word, to share the word. And by the way, if you missed last Sunday, that's verses 1 through 6, we did an in-depth on that. But in verse 7, we see verses 7 all the way to verse 13, the opportunity to share the word. Have you ever had that opportunity to share scripture with people? Well, the disciples are about to get a big one. Let's check it out. Verse 7. And he called unto him the 12. And he began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but should be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Jesus is sending them out. I'm sure the disciples, okay, we're getting sent. We're going to go do some evangelism. This is great. But the preconceived ideas, I wonder if they had ideas of what that looked like. You know, it's interesting. People go out all the time in the name of the Lord to do work for the Lord. But I wonder if this is a model that should be followed, especially as it relates to the mission field, going out into all the world to preach the gospel. Or even evangelistically going out into our community. What's the idea? Well, there's a sense of urgency here. Did you notice that? He says, don't even take time to gather up a bunch of stuff and take forever hauling everything with you where you go. Don't go into evangelism with a big U-Haul. But he wanted to keep it simple. Power given to them, but also simplicity. It says that he gave them power over unclean spirits. You can't really think of a much higher power than to be able to cast out demons. That's what's being said here. So they had power and authority, but they were also to have great simplicity. But also notice that they were to go two by two. That's important. Two by two. A lot of times I think people go out as lone rangers, and I don't see a biblical model for that. We see the two witnesses of the book of Revelation, two by two. We see the disciples being sent out by Jesus, two by two. Jot this down from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It tells us there that by two witnesses a matter will be established. There was even a law in the Old Testament that required at least two or even three witnesses. There had to be more than one. There's some safety in going two by two. If you're doing something maybe a little bit off, the other one will kind of say, hey, you know, maybe we should kind of correct our path here. And there's safety just going together. But there's also safety from taking any credit if you go by yourself. One of the things I think about a lot of these guys on TV, these great so-called healers and what have you, the Benny Hinns and what have you. Have you ever noticed that oftentimes the glory goes to Benny Hinn? Or to the various preachers, and there's something about this going out and to get all the credit. Now you say, but I've heard Benny Hinn give glory to the Lord. Yeah, but there's a difference. there's kind of a difference where a guy's, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. And everybody's like, oh, he's so wonderful. He's humble too. I believe in healing specifically, that's one of those areas where to go two by two. If any of you are sick among you, James chapter 5 tells us, let him call for the elder. No. Elders. And have them anoint with oil and pray. This idea of more than one guy, especially in the area of healing, that it's to be elders and have them be anointed with oil. Plurality in ministry is a real key. How thankful I am that, you know, at this fellowship we have a bunch of men who pray for people and pray for healing, and it's a group of brothers. And if there's an anointing with oil, you know, our elders, we do our best to say, let's make sure and go two by two. Have two guys praying. Even in our little church, it's funny how these things can be, you know, people get prayed for, and if one pastor or one elder prays for the person, you know, for their cold or whatever, and man, they're healed, they say, man, well, you know, Pastor Brett prayed for me, and I was healed. Jeff Young prayed for me before that, it didn't work, but Pastor Brett, he's got the power! That's just baloney. The key is to realize the power is of God and it's not in man at all. And really, that's one of the reasons I think it's good to go two by two, is nobody really gets the credit except for the Lord. You say, man, I don't know which one of our prayers really worked, but the Lord worked. It's God who does all these things. Two by two, there's real safety there. Whether it's the mission field, evangelistic movements, or even praying for healing, these kinds of things. We're going to see that modeled in the New Testament all through the Scriptures. So two by two, giving them power, but also simplicity, not to carry a bunch of stuff. They were to go simply. And then it also says in verse 10, oh, and by the way, this account in Matthew gives us even greater detail on the sending out of the disciples. Mark gives us the Reader's Digest version, the Cliff Notes, if you would, of this. And so if you're really interested in the sending out of the 12, you can pick up the teaching from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. That deals with that. But Jesus gives them some words of instruction about what he expected. Verse 10, and he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. In other words, if you go into a town and you're staying in someone's house, stay there until you leave that place. Don't try to upgrade. You know, if you're staying at the Motel 6, don't go to the Hilton. If you get the opportunity. I believe he's saying, just keep it simple. Don't be moving around, worried about where you're going to stay. Now, Brett, don't these guys have to worry about some of their accommodations? Now, I believe there are times where the Lord will send you out where you need to go in faith and not worry about what you're going to eat or drink or where you're going to go. There are times where that can be true. I've heard, you know, high school kids use these scriptures to tell their parents why they're going to India. Do you have enough money? Well, enough for the plane ticket to get there. Well, what are you going to do to get back? I don't know. The Lord's going to provide. What are you going to eat? I don't know, man. God's going to take care of me. And you say, Brett, shouldn't we applaud that kind of faith? Well, I believe there are certain times and places where we do trust the Lord and do take leaps of faith. But at the same time, sometimes the Lord calls for us to be very wise. In fact, we're going to see later on where Jesus will send the guys out and actually tell them to be prepared and to carry certain things. So there are times where you need to be smart, and there's times where you need to be leaping in faith. When do you know which one it is? Confirmation. What do you mean confirmation? If you're a high school student and you feel like going out and just living on the edge, you'll have that confirmed by your parents. If they say, we agree, and the Lord's, they're saying, go to India, goodbye, God bless you, then maybe that is of the Lord. But not just your parents, maybe you're a college student or even a middle-aged person or an older person. There's still an accountability that I think needs to be in the church. Here's Jesus Christ himself sending these guys out saying, this is going to happen, it's going to work out. And so if Christ is truly sending you, and the way we know that is to see those things confirmed within the church body, then man, go for it. But submit yourselves to those that are in authority over you and around you. That's really a key. But there are times where the Lord will require of us faith that he'll provide for our way and take care of our families or our ministries or what have you. So, you know, keep it simple. He says, stay in the house that you start in, there in whatever place you're at. Verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, it says, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. Jesus gives a strong word. In other words, not everybody's going to believe. Not everybody's going to repent and be saved. Now, it's interesting to me when you look at different ministries, different people. Sometimes the Lord uses a person and many people get saved. Other times, someone goes out and shares the gospel and no one gets saved. Which one's right? Which one's best? I believe the Lord uses all those things. Jeremiah the prophet, he ministered for 42 years and not one person listened to him for 42 years. Jonah was stubborn, rebellious, and kind of a general jerk. But he stumbles into Nineveh and says, repent, and the whole city repents and comes to the Lord. See, the point is sometimes the Lord uses us mightily in one way or he'll use us in another way. And we measure success and failure differently than what the Lord does. But he's saying, listen, some people are going to reject the message. So what do? Just shake the dust off your feet. In other words, I believe he means this, by the way, figuratively, where, you know, you just kind of move on. That's what they did in those days. If they were in a town and they weren't accepted, they would shake the dust off their feet. See, the normal practice after a long journey through the desert is you'd be accepted in and somebody would, in a very hospitable way, wash your feet in a bowl of water. That was customary. That's what they did in those days. But if they wouldn't receive you, then don't worry about it. Shake the dust off your feet and go elsewhere. Now, some people have taken this literally. The Jehovah's Witness are one group that does this. Has anybody seen this? Raise your hand. A person shake the dust. Yeah, a few of you guys. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness, you know, knock at your door. And they come two by two, by the way, which is biblical, even though they're reading a different Bible than the one that we have. They still believe the two by two thing, but they also take this very literally. So here's what you do. Try this sometime. If the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, and they've got their Watchtower magazines under her arm, you know, and they're trying to give you one. The first thing you do is say, I believe in the Trinity. Because see, this really makes them quite angry. Especially the older one that's there. There's an older one and a younger one, you'll see. This is their practice. And by the way, they come most of the time in midday when the husbands aren't home and the wives are home by themselves. This is their practice. So they knock on the door and just say, hey, I believe in the Trinity. There's the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're all one. And man, they will either I've actually had ladies get really angry. And right there at my doorstep, just take her foot and just shake it like this. And I looked at the younger person. The younger person's looking at the older lady because, like, that's what we're supposed to do? Now, the reason they're doing that is that, obviously, Jehovah's Witness, they do not believe Jesus is God. They think Jesus was not God in the flesh, that God didn't come down and visit man, and that God killed his son on a cross. And that's, if you really ask me, that's one of the meanest things anybody could have ever done. But that's not what happened. God became a man, died on the cross, and the Trinity is biblical, it's scriptural. But they don't like that, so they get angry when they hear about it, and they shake the dust off their feet and move on to another place. I don't believe that's to be taken literally by us Christians. So if you're downtown Portland sharing the gospel, don't be shaking your feet. People think that's weird. Of course, in Portland, you'd probably fit right in. But to move on, there's a point where when you're sharing the gospel, there's a point where you need to be careful not to waste your time. Waste your time? How could sharing the gospel ever be a waste of time? Right here, Jesus is saying there's a point where you need to move on. We also read about where you throw your pearls under the swine. That's the pearls of the gospel message. In some ways, it could be that way too. And you don't want to throw it out to people who just stomp on them in the mud and say, the gospel message, you know. And sometimes Christians, I think, spin their wheels a little too much trying to share the gospel with people who are absolutely shut down to the gospel. I believe sometimes you need to go to the place where people might have an ear to hear. So, it says here in verse 12, Mark chapter 6, verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. What did they preach? Repentance. Well, I wonder if people have just kind of totally forgotten that part of preaching. There's many churches you can go to, big churches. In fact, the biggest churches in America you can go to and hear that God is gracious, God loves you, and He's got a wonderful plan for your life, which is all true. But you will not hear the word repentance or repent. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. It's still part of the program. Repentance just means to simply recognize that you're a sinner. To let the word define what sin is and say, you know what, I believe that and I'm going to turn the opposite direction. That's what repentance means, to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. You know, there's some people that teach a hyper-repentance that says you've got to repent from all your sins or else you're going to hell. And if you ever sin after you become a Christian, then you haven't really repented. And so there are some people who live in constant fear that if they think a bad thought or do a little sin, even if it's a little one, that they are in jeopardy of losing their salvation. That is not the truth at all. Repentance is a mindset saying, I recognize the Word of God is right, and I'm going to turn my mind around and change my mind. My actions, I'm going to do that too. But the thing is that we know that that doesn't keep you out of heaven, because Paul the Apostle himself said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he's the one who reminds us there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one that doeth good, not even anyone who seeks after the Lord. He's saying we're all sinners, and to think that we can be righteous, you know, practically, is sin in and of itself. Positionally in Christ, we're forgiven for our sins. That is, because Jesus died on the cross, we're forgiven. And I believe He died not just for the sins that I've done in the past, but I believe He's died for my sins in the past, even the present, even the future. And that's the only way I could get to heaven. And that's true for all of us. So this idea of repentance, it's still very important to have that attitude, saying I'm going to change my mind and go the direction of God and not go the direction of Brett or the world or of sin. So these guys went around preaching repentance. And verse 13, they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Many that were sick. So there were many people who were sick. They anointed with oil and they healed them. By the way, this is one of the only other real mentions in the Bible of anointing with oil. The other mentions there, as I mentioned earlier, James chapter 5, verse 14. Where you're to call for the elders of the church. If anyone's sick, then they come and they'll anoint you with oil. By the way, I love it when people do that. Call. Don't be afraid to call. That's biblical. It doesn't say for the elders to call on everybody else and make sure nobody needs anointing with oil. It's amazing to me how many times I'll hear of somebody that's been in the hospital and they're sick and they're wondering why nobody ever called them. Well, there's a couple reasons. One, we may not know. I mean, I'm amazed how many times somebody will come to church and I'll go, man, I've not seen you around very much. Oh, I was sick. Well, where were you? I was in the hospital. Well, what was the problem? Dying of cancer. Really? And why didn't you tell us as your church? Oh, I just thought the Holy Spirit would tell you. If you're really a pastor who trusts in the Lord, I mean, when you're driving by the hospital, you should just kind of, ooh, I feel something. No. Let the one who's sick call for the elders. Don't be afraid to call us, because the guys will come out. We'll pray. We'll pray and we'll anoint with oil just like the Bible says, and we're glad to do it. Glad to do it. Another time, by the way, that we have for that every Sunday night or every other Sunday night at the Sunday night celebration. Also, that's available at the home groups on Sunday nights. To be able to pray for each other and anoint each other with oil. That's what the Bible says. Brett, is there power in the holy anointing oil? And what kind of oil do you use? Is it 30 weight? WD-40? What is it? Well, actually, it's oil from Israel. That's the anointed oil. It was pressed from the Garden of Gethsemane. No. It is olive oil, and the only reason why we like to use olive oil is because that's what they used in those days. And is there a healing agent in olive oil? Well, no. You see, I believe it's a point of contact and a point of faith. By us anointing with oil, oil in the Bible always is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit. So in James it says we're to anoint each other with the anointing oil in the name of the Lord. And I believe as we do that, we're expressing before the Lord, even as an outward sign of something that's going on practically, inwardly in our heart, as we're saying, we believe that the power of the Spirit is able to heal. And it's sort of a point of just a recognition. It's an outward act of acknowledging the power of God and that He's the one who's able to heal. And so I believe it's something that's to be done today. And a lot of people have forgotten the beautiful simplicity of just the anointing with oil, praying for healing. If you're sick and you haven't been anointed, you should be. Come to a Sunday night celebration and just go in the back during worship, and the guys are there available for prayer. And many people have been healed. We've seen a lot of people healed at this fellowship, and what a joy and what a blessing that is. Do we parade them back and forth on the stage like Benny Hinn? No, I'll tell you why, because that's just a show. And I believe that God needs to get the credit, not our church, or not look what God has done through me or anything like that, or us. That's just silliness. We don't see the marching of people around after a healing in the New Testament. But they went away, and Jesus, if anything, he tended to tell people, now go and tell no one. That's what we saw a lot of there. So anyway, the Lord does heal, and we can be blessed by that. So these people had the opportunity to share the word. And so the fact is, the word of God did work and power happened. They didn't miss the opportunity. So the first opportunity, the opportunity to know Jesus Christ, that was missed. The second opportunity was to share the word, and that was done. That was blessed, and God used it mightily. The next opportunity we're going to see here is number three, the opportunity to repent from sin. And it comes in the form of a guy named Herod. It says in verse 14, then it says, and King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, a little history here. Herod. This is not Herod the Great. Don't be confused. This is not the guy that slew the children there in Bethlehem, or built the temple on the mount. Different guy. When Herod the Great died, he had three sons. And he divided his kingdom into three categories, and one of those sections was given to Herod, not Herod the Great, but this is the Herod known as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And this guy, he liked to be called King Herod, although that wasn't his real official title. And interestingly, some of the ancient historians, like Josephus and others who wrote about King Herod, he was a very superstitious man. And you kind of see that right even here in this Bible story. What's the deal? Well, we're going to read the account of what Herod did to John the Baptist. And now it's haunting him badly. He's very haunted. I saw, you know, a bit of the inauguration and some of the things that were going on yesterday. But the history is kind of interesting to me more than anything, watching them walk through the halls of the White House and the different chambers and the different places. And then they went off on this thing about how Abraham Lincoln haunts the White House. And there have been sightings of Honest Abe. And Winston Churchill was taking a bath and he saw Abe when he was there, in his skivvies, you know, but that's silliness. You know, the ghost of Abraham Lincoln. Ooh, Reddit, could it be? It's superstition. Now all this to say, this is the kind of guy Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas was. He was very superstitious. So now he hears of a guy doing miracles out in the Galilee region, and he's running around. And interestingly, Josephus tells us about Jesus and John the Baptist that they looked very much alike. Have you ever seen cousins that looked very much alike? I have. In fact, in my family, it's kind of an interesting deal. My father's mother had a twin, and my father's father had a twin. Well, they dated twins. So there were two identical couples going out on dates. And then you think, okay, now what if they all had children? It was amazing. I remember when my great uncle would come to our house, and I thought my grandfather was there. And we'd say, hey, you know, we called him Poppy. Hey, Poppy. And it was his brother, but they looked so much alike. Well, here's the thing that's so funny about that. They didn't end up getting married to all those couples, but my grandfather and his father or brother were identical twins. So his children, which was my cousin once removed, or second cousin or whatever. They look, a lot of them look just like all the other, you know, people in my family. It's so funny. My dad and my uncles look just like their cousins. And there's kind of interesting. They talk the same. They sound the same. They look alike. And they're all cousins. Well, according to Josephus, that was going on. People mistook Jesus for John the Baptist, according to Josephus. Who's this Josephus you always talk about? First century historian who wrote a lot of history about this time period and other, all the way back to the time of Moses. And people used to think he was making stuff up until they dug up everything that he quoted and talked about archaeologically. It's only been confirmed as being right. So here's a secular source of biblical history that is confirmed by this guy who not necessarily even believed in Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting, they call it a source from a hostile source that proves the Bible's right. It's kind of interesting, but that's neither here nor there. So Herod, he hears of this guy Jesus and he goes, uh-oh, it's John the Baptist. He's back. But what's the real story? Well, verse 15, others said that it was Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. See, there were rumors swirling around Jesus, and we already have seen that in our previous study of Matthew. But all throughout the Gospels, we read how the people were trying to figure out, who's this Jesus? Is he that prophet? Was he Elijah? Is he Moses? They're confused. Well, Herod, he's sure it's John the Baptist. So he says in verse 16, but when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, and he has risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, a little soap opera going on here. Philip was Herod's brother. Remember I told you that Herod the Great died? He divided the land into three sons. One of those sons was Philip. Well, Philip kind of lost his wife to his brother. I guess Herod Antipas thought that this Herodotus was a hot little number or something, so he stole his brother's wife. Now, it says here in verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And so John, he didn't get the memo, you know, this is not a way to get ahead in the kingdom. Sorry, that was really bad. My bad. Verse 19. Don't you love John's boldness, though? I mean, here's this guy out in the middle of the wilderness crying, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. His hair was no doubt frazzled. He had grasshopper legs sticking between his teeth. He was clothed with camel's skins. I mean, this guy was rough. But it seems, as you read this, you're gonna see how Herod Antipas is intrigued by this John the Baptist. And somehow John the Baptist talked with this Herod Antipas, and they had audience with one another, and they would talk about things. One of the things John the Baptist would say, hey, Herod, you're blowing it, buddy. You took your brother's wife. That's wrong. Well, it finally made him so mad, he, instead of killing John the Baptist, put him in prison. But this really ticked off Herodias, the wife of Philip and the wife of Herod Antipas. It says in verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have had him killed, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So apparently Herod had heard him before gladly. It made him glad to hear the word. But did you ever notice? Some people like to hear a good sermon, but when it comes down to actually doing what the sermon is saying, they won't do it. How sad it is as a pastor to see people who just gladly sit through a sermon. Brad, I found that sometimes you're a little bit on the offensive side here at Eighth Creek, and you say things that make people mad. Now, I got to tell you something. I'm not saying them just to make people mad, but I want to be like John the Baptist, who just kind of calls a spade the spade. And sadly, it's popular today for pastors to only tell people things they want to hear. It's been said that this book will keep you from sin, or this sin will keep you from this book. Which one is it? And so there are people who will hear right up until I start declaring things that are true. I've had people even last Sunday who popped in and they were right with me as I was talking about Jesus and a bunch of the things that, you know, just familiarity and having faith and all the good stuff. But when I talked about his identity and I said that Jesus is the way and he's the truth and the life and there's no other person that can save you than Jesus Christ, suddenly this person got up and marched out of the room and went back into the library and huffed for a while, and then after the service came out and said, well, I really disagree with that, and I believe there are many paths. Well, that's not a shocker, because our president believes that, and even said it yesterday at the inauguration, that America is no longer a Christian nation. We are a nation of Christians and Buddhists and Muslims and non-believers. And he said that with great pride in his heart. Sadly, that breaks my heart to hear that America is no longer a Christian nation. I think it's time for us to admit it. It's true. But it's really sad. So most people today believe there are many paths. But the sad thing is the Bible knows nothing of that. It's funny how that topic is becoming a maddening point for a lot of people. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the way. They don't want to hear what Paul told the Corinthian church. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Well, this was the same with Herod. He heard gladly the things of John, but didn't want to do what was true. He didn't want to follow the word of God through John. And so he threw him in prison. Eventually got ticked off enough. I bet you there's people that would throw me in prison if they could. Verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. Now pause for a moment. Do you notice there's something you can kind of miss here, but she was waiting for a convenient day. She was stewing on this. She wanted to kill him, but she knew she couldn't because Herod sort of liked John the Baptist, so she was waiting for that opening, looking for her window of opportunity to destroy John. You know, that's a very godless kind of behavior. I hope you're not one who sits around waiting to get back at people for what they said or what they did. Man, those who revenge are the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. This lady's holding a grudge. She's waiting for a convenient time. How sad. Verse 22, and when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. Now let me just say, this dancing was not, you know, she was just busting a move, you know, it's just kind of, you know, little, you know, rave party going on there. No, it was actually a sensual dance is the idea here. And all the men in the room are being pleased is the idea. It's very sad. But it says in verse 23, and he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask, I will give thee unto half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway in haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. What a sick request. What a twisted family. If I had more time, I would actually tell you more stories of the family of Herod. Somebody should make a movie. I mean, this thing is twisted and weird and sells movies today, so I'm sure that it would sell. But it's really sad. This is a very sick, twisted family. Verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Isn't it interesting the sense of honor this guy has? I'm not going to go back on my oath, but I'm going to chop off God's man's head. What a twisted sense of honor or whatever. He doesn't want to break his word, but he's willing to kill God's man. It's a lot like the world today. People have these weird standards. As Portlanders, we kind of sit back and think, what in the world's going on? Our mayor of Portland goes on the radio. Wasn't it convenient that it was a radio announcement during the inauguration? What were people watching in the news yesterday? Was it the confessions of the mayor of Portland, Sam Adams? Or was it the inauguration? Well, did it then, and there's reasons they say he did it that time, but I think that there's ways they worked that out. But he confesses to having sex with a 15-year-old boy and lied to the public before his election about it, said that they didn't have sexual relations. Sounds familiar. Politics and craziness. And we've become very, very sick. And yet this guy, is he going to step down and resign? He was elected, by the way, on a false presupposition that he actually had no sexual relationship with this guy. And man, I'll tell you, what a day it is now that we live in a city, and aren't you proud? We've got our gay mayor in Portland who was unfaithful to his boyfriend and had sex with an 18-year-old. And many people believe it was actually before he was 18, but that's a whole other issue and speculation. And he's not even going to resign. You say, Brett, what do we do about that? Recognize the day that we're living in and pray. And say, Lord, this really reminds me of what you tell me in the Word, that as like in the days of Noah, so it will be in the end of time. We're living in days that are very much like Noah, and just like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible said it was going to happen. So as I grieve for the city and see how ugly things have gotten, that's a sad part. The good news is, it just shows us that the day of the Lord is coming much sooner than maybe we even anticipate. So, same is true here. It's twisted family. Once the head of John the Baptist, he's honorable with his oath. Speaking of oath, did you hear John Roberts swear in Obama yesterday and giving his oath and kind of mixing up his words? Did you hear today they had to redo it? They had to redo the oath there in the White House because they just wanted to make sure that they got it right this time. And so they didn't want any legal reasons why Obama was not technically the president because he didn't say the words exactly right. So they went and redid it, the oath. Interesting. Well, this was an oath he made, and he didn't want to go back on his oath. So immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. And he brought his head in the charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb. Now I'm told that they have the head of John the Baptist there in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But they also have a head there in Israel in one of the museums, a skull. And when the skull curator of the museum there was asked, I thought there was one in Rome, there was this the skull of John the Baptist, and we got one here in Jerusalem. Which one's the real one? And the answer, true story, the curator said, well, both. It's this is the one when he was a baby, and this is the one when he was an adult. Silliness. Now, boy, I wish we had more time, but if you have time, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 12 tells us more about this Herod. This isn't the last we'll hear because he liked to hear John the Baptist, but eventually he ends up beheading him. Jesus comes and stands before in trial to Herod, the same Herod, Herod Antipas. And he's delighted. You'll read it there. If you look at it, it's kind of an interesting description there in Luke 23 verses 6 through 12. He's delighted because, oh, here's Jesus, the one that we heard about. My old friend John the Baptist, who I heard gladly. And so now I'm going to hear this guy gladly. And Herod said, speak. And do you know what Jesus did? He said not a word. Now, I don't know what to think about that. I mean, I think, boy, was Herod disappointed? If you read Luke's account, you kind of think he might have been disappointed. Why isn't he speaking to me? I used to talk to John the Baptist all the time. Why won't Jesus now talk to me? They look the same. They're like brothers almost. But he won't say a word. You see, the point is, there's a point in a person's life where the Spirit will not always strive with man. And God was done with Herod by that point. How tragic. And I hope that none of us get to that point where we've rejected Jesus Christ over and over and over again to where eventually it's unable. We're unable to hear the truth and be led to the knowledge of Christ. Well, that was the case for Herod. Verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now, this brings us to the fourth section, the opportunity to show compassion. And we see that here as they come to the multitudes. Verse 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by a ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he was out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Wow, Christ looked at the multitudes and had compassion. Question, did the disciples have compassion for the multitudes? Well, let's see, verse 35. Another opportunity to be like Jesus. And it says, verse 35, when the day was now come and far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. Now, don't you love Jesus? He says to them, give ye them to eat. Give them something to eat, guys. Okay. I don't see a Costco nearby. The Capernaum Costco or the Samaria Safeway. I don't see these places. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. Lord, what are you talking about? You see, sometimes the Lord will give us instruction. We don't always know the how. But remember, there's something we've been learning in this New Testament study, and that is that God's commandments are his what? Enablements. If he says do it, do it, and it'll get done. I believe we can trust that the Lord's going to take care of it. Now, you know, it's interesting. He says, so why don't you give them something to eat? Now, there's another truth tucked away in here, too. And who noticed the need? Who noticed the need that there was hunger amongst the crowd? The disciples noticed. They noticed the need, so Jesus told them to meet that need. They came and said, Jesus, they're hungry. You know, what are you going to do? Why don't you guys feed them? I found that sometimes that's the best answer, even here in this church. But I've noticed that you guys at Athey Creek, you don't really tend this group very well. I've noticed that there's people that are not getting cared for and loved on. And I think you, and I say, man, you noticed the need. You're it. Tag. And it's really a great thing, because if you noticed it, chances are the Lord's given you a heart for that ministry. And, you know, you maybe even have the answers as to how the Lord wants to do it. That's your job, Brett. You're the pastor. Well, I'll tell you, you know, frankly, that's the way things get covered at Athey Creek. We've never really said, you know, we're going to have a committee and form these committees and figure out how to solve all the problems of Athey Creek. What's actually happened is people have surfaced and said, you know, we've noticed that we have a church full of young couples. And we've got like 30 women that are pregnant right now. And babies are coming, you know, like there's something in the water at Athey Creek or something. And there's ladies that notice the need, that these ladies come home from the hospital and it's tough, you know, you're caring for a newborn, and they said, man, we sure would like to help just bring meals and deliver meals to those who are kind of hurting. Some great gals took up the charge, and it wasn't me saying, okay, let's organize and we're going to come up with our meal committee. We don't have committees at Athey Creek because they don't work. Committees usually are people sitting around figuring out why it won't work. In fact, these guys form a committee. Check it out. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, give you to eat. And they said, who's they? The committee. The Feed the 5,000 committee. They said unto him, shall we, the committee, go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give it to them to eat? They're not asking him, should we go buy a bunch of money worth of bread? They're actually saying, are you kidding? What do you expect us to do? Go buy a ton of food and a bunch of money that we don't have? That's kind of the idea. And Jesus, verse 38, said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Would you mark that? Verse 37, the disciples say, go and buy. And Jesus in verse 38 says, go and see. What a difference there. Always start with what you have before you ask God to give you more. Can I give you that word tonight? Always start with what you have before you ask God to give you more. These guys, little did they know, they had already in their possession what they needed for God to do a mighty work. They just didn't believe it. So, when they knew, verse 38, they said, 5 and 2 fishes, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. You know, if you don't know how to multiply food, just do what you can. These guys weren't going to multiply food. They were going to just get everybody to sit down. There's an old saying, don't complain about what you can't do. Just do what you can. These guys could get people to sit down. So that's what they did. I think sometimes that's the thing that the Lord's waiting for the miracles that He wants to do in your life. He wants you just to be faithful with the small thing that you really can do before He wants to do the great work in your life. So, verse 39, and He commanded them to make all sit down by the companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. And when He had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, He looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave it to them and His disciples to set before them. And the two fishes divided He among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. I love that. Jesus satisfies every time. And He even over-satisfies. Look at this, verse 43. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. Just kind of a little proof. I can see the Lord chuckling here, saying, we had five loaves and two. Any questions? 12 baskets full left. I love that. Never the case in my house, actually. Leftovers. But verse 44, they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. Quickly, finally, let's finish up. Yeah, we can do this. The fifth opportunity is to grow in faith. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship to go to the other side unto Bethsaida. And while He went and sent His people away. And when He had sent them away, He departed to a mountain to pray. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land. The first storm we read about in Mark was chapter 4, where Jesus was with them in the boat. Test number 2, He's not in the boat now. Let's see how they fare. It says, verse 48, and He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night He came to them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw Him and were troubled, and immediately He talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now, the miracle here of Jesus walking on the sea, we covered this in depth in Matthew chapter 14. There's actually even more information. Did you notice something was missing from this story? Peter walking on the sea. Why wouldn't it be in here, in this story? Well, remember, we talked about this at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Many believe this is kind of like Peter's gospel written through the hand of Mark. Well, Brett, why wouldn't Peter want this story in him walking on the sea? Well, that's a good question. Could it be because he just didn't want to be prideful? Hey, I walked on the sea and, you know, I'm the only disciple who got out of the boat and look at me. Or was it that he didn't want people to see him sinking and that he failed? I wonder, you know, quite frankly, I wonder if it was both. I wonder if Peter just thought, you know, from my perspective, I don't want any of this story to go to me. But in fact, to just show the greatness of Jesus Christ. I think it's kind of an interesting thing to speculate on. We don't know exactly why he left that out or why Mark left that out. Maybe Peter told him to. We don't know for sure. But it is interesting he left that part out of the deal. But notice verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Their hearts were hardened against the Lord somehow. They didn't remember the miracle He did just earlier. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest pitfalls in a Christian's life is to not remember what God has done in their lives. Remember what God did yesterday so that you can have faith today that He's going to get you through the storm. And one of the best ways I know how to do that is write down the great things God has done in your life. If you don't journal and write down the great things God has done, chances are 10 years from now you'll think, what has God done for me? And you'll forget how many great things. Man, I fear that we forget, and that's why in the storms we freak. Well, finally, the sixth opportunity is to receive the Lord's help. Verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew Him and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick. And where they heard He was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or countries, that they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that he might touch it if it were but the border of his garment. Legend had gotten out that some lady in Capernaum touched the border of his garment and got healed. So people were saying, let's do it. Try to touch his garment. But as many as touched him were made whole. Isn't it funny? Was there a miraculous thing about, you know, did they have to touch the hem of his garment? Or was that the only way he healed? No, it's just that belief that they had, even if it was a little misguided, the Lord said, I can still work with that. I love that about the Lord. Now, I know it's late, but just really quick, quiz time. I told you, number one, the opportunity to know the servant Jesus Christ. Did they pass or fail? Failed. Because of their unbelief. But number two, opportunity to share the word of God, pass or fail? Pass. These guys went and shared the word, and great and mighty things were done because they believed that Jesus was right when they sent him out. Number three, opportunity to repent from sin. Herod, did he repent from his sin? No, and because he was unbelieving, he didn't believe the word that John shared with him. Number four, opportunity to show compassion. Did the disciples pass or fail? Well, that's a little bit tricky because they did fail. Send these people away. But the Lord kind of nurtured them along to where he said, listen, guys, don't complain about what you can't do, but do what you can. Set these people down. Let's see what happens. And the Lord used that as a great lesson. But question, did they learn from the lesson of the miracle of the loaves and fishes? Fail. Because right after that, the Lord in his word tells us that they were hard-hearted because they didn't remember the loaves. So the fifth one, opportunity to grow in faith. Pass or fail? Fail. But number six, opportunity to receive the Lord's help and the healing that he was doing. People came from all over and touched the border. And because they believed that he could do it, what was it, pass or fail? Pass. You see, the point is the Lord's going to put opportunities in front of you, whether they be testing, trials, troubles, or blessings. The Lord's going to put stuff in front of you. The question is, are we going to have belief in his ability to get us through? And I hope instead of fail, I hope we can say, man, we know the Lord is able. And his commandments are his enablements. Amen? Let's pray together. And Lord, I pray today as we just close our Bibles that you would show us areas, Lord, specifically, where, Lord, we've maybe missed opportunities that you've laid before us. Opportunities to just simply believe that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. Lord, we know these disciples eventually came around and became great men of faith who believed and were able to do great and mighty works, Lord, even the things that you were able to do through them. Later on, in the book of Acts, we see a matured believer in these men. But Lord, I pray that you'd find here at Athey Creek people who are quick learners, that we would be people who, instead of selling short your power and your might and your ability, I pray that we'd be people of great faith and that we'd be able to help those who lack in faith, come alongside of people who don't really believe and gird them up with your word and move in great faith, Lord, knowing that you're able to do many great things in these last days. Forgive us, Lord, for just settling for a mediocre Christianity where we've taken away the power and the things that you want to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognize in your word, it seems like in the last days you want to do even more mighty works than ever. So I pray, Lord, that you'd begin in us and that we would be faithful in the small things that we might see you come through in the large things that we are unable to do. So, Lord, use these guys, these gals, Lord, in mighty ways. Lord, may we be open to the working of your Spirit in our lives powerfully. And, Father, bless these people. As we've gone through your word tonight, just this little chapter, I pray that, Lord, our faith would be solidified and that we would put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.